Mark, you want to do an earth?
Okay, here we go.
Okay, we got a few people coming in. Not a lot yet. Once it stabilizes a little bit. Well, it's kind of stabilized. So good morning, Hugh. Good morning, everybody. This is December 12th. This is Paradox's class. Where we have Hugh Ross, astronomer, who speaks to us and teaches us in this class. We're part of Christchurch Sierra Madre, and RTB helps. It's a conglomerate of the two, I think, somehow.
Yeah.
Anyway, sponsors. Yes, that's the word. So anyway, Hugh, do you want to? Oh, let me say that we're going to take the first 15 minutes, as usual, for Q&A. Ask any questions you have. We're monitoring those questions right now. I see one in there. So, and then Hugh's going to teach after that 15 minutes. And then after his teaching is done, we're going to go back to Q&A before we close out the day. So Hugh, do you have any words and start us off in prayer?
Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. And then when we do close out the webinar, we will open up a web meeting where we can have some fellowship with one another. But let me open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for putting us on planet Earth at such a key time in your plan for the future of humanity and for all of your creation. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive more of your light, love, and truth. Lord, that we can draw into closer fellowship with you, receive more of your grace. And Father, help us as we dialogue with one another to come to an understanding of what you want to reveal to us through both the book of scripture and the book of nature. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Do you have any announcements or anything, or you want to anything else we want to say before we start questions? Or
shall well, I just we're hoping to launch the in-person meetings relatively soon. So we're getting past some of the challenges we had there, but we will make an announcement and give everybody about a 2 weeks notice.
Awesome. Okay, so our first question of the day is from Mark Durham, my good friend. Dr. Ross, can you comment on the Antikythera mechanism? This ancient astronomical computer was discovered decades ago in the Aegean Sea off Greece and is thought to have been made around 60 BC. It is 36 gears and accurately tracks planet orbits, even variations in the moon's orbit. What does this say about the intelligence of our ancient ancestors?
Well, I think it tells us that they were intelligent. And, you know, we see that the ancient Chinese and Japanese likewise had rather impressive mathematical tools. And so, but this one by the Greeks, they were used to predict the future positions of the planets. Quite remarkable. And so, as we mentioned last week in the class, the fact that the last, several centuries, we've seen such remarkable technological advance should not be considered as evidence that we're more intelligent, that we have greater mental capabilities than ancient peoples had. No, we have the advantages of extreme climate stability, which enabled us to set aside a large percentage of our population from having to come up with food to put on the table to where they could depend on a tiny percentage of the population doing that, and the rest of us could engage in more intellectually stimulating activities. So yes, this is evidence that people thousands of years ago were just as intellectually motivated as we are, and were quite impressive in what they could do. And this, I would argue, is another piece of evidence for human exceptionalism, that we humans are the only species on Earth who have had this motivation and capability for rapid technological advance.
Great. Our next question is from Doug McCone here in sunny Southern California again. It says, good morning, Dr. Ross and company. As usual, I have two or three related questions. We have been taught by you that God created Satan and his fallen angels before the creation of man. Did Satan ever reign on earth or anywhere else before mankind's creation after his fall? Did God allow him to reign? It seems interesting to me that God allowed him to have as much power still as he has had, as he had and still has.
Well, those are interesting questions from Doug. And, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what Satan was doing before the Garden of Eden incident. It does tell us that Satan is the most powerful creature, most intelligent creature that God ever created. So, he's at the top level. And it does tell us that he was part of the angelic host that was able to witness God laying down the foundations of the earth. That's in Job 38, verse 7. He was here long before God created Adam and Eve. But exactly what he was doing in heaven or on the earth, the Bible says almost nothing about that. So it's speculation. I see no biblical proof that Satan was reigning on the face of the earth before God created Adam and Eve. Possibility. But the Bible is silent on this issue. And likewise, it doesn't say much about what Satan was doing in heaven, other than the fact that before God created Adam and Eve, Satan had already engineered a rebellion where a third of the angelic hosts that God had created decided to rebel against God and side with Satan and trying to compete with God. So that's about the limit. It does say that Lucifer was an angel that was righteous that decided to rebel. And so Lucifer's name got changed to Satan. So that's about as much as we're going to get from Scripture. Okay. We'll learn a lot more when we actually get to the new creation.
He's also wondering if it's possible to be a Christian and, in fact, believe in the possibilities of other universes before ours. And also, do we have hints about what God was doing before the creation of the angels?
Well, what we do know is from several passages in the New Testament that God was involved in his works of redemption before he created anything at all. So, before God created the angelic hosts, the three persons that make up the Godhead were determining, laying out their plans of how they could bring about the redemption of billions of human beings and exactly how that would play into their plans for creation. So, and of course, the three members of the Godhead were involved in fellowship and love with one another before they created anything. But again, beyond that, the scriptures don't say much. And there was a component of the question I missed.
He's wondering, do we have any hints about what God was doing before the creation of angels?
Well, we got those hints, and that's about it. So,
I'm sorry, I was kind of juggling things. Is it possible to be a creation and, in fact, believe in the possibilities of other universes before ours?
Right. We don't know the extent of what God has created. We do know that in addition to the universe, there's heaven, there is hell. And, God, Jesus was saying to his disciples in John 14, I go away to prepare a place for you. I think that's a reference to the new creation. But there may be other created realms that God has been involved in. We don't know. And several different models of the inflation Big Bang creation model make the point that in the inflation event, you'll get the spinning off of many space-time realms. And, we live in the one that has just the right space-time characteristics that permits the existence of life. But a lot of inflationary models say you're going to get these bubbles of many different universes, all with different space-time features. And again, we're still in the process of trying to determine exactly what kind of inflation event was responsible for what's happening when the universe was just 10 to the minus 35 seconds old. So I write a little bit about that in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition, how we now have very good astronomical measurements that establish that indeed there was a very early inflation event in the history of the universe. And the evidence slightly favors that being a complex inflation event as opposed to a simple inflation event. But yeah, we're still waiting for measurements to try to help us pin that down. And incidentally, we already know that there are theoretical limitations that will basically forbid us from actually determining with any great precision exactly what kind of inflation was going on. We'll be able to learn more, but they'll reach a point where we can't learn anymore.
Okay. Next question is Keith Wilson. He says, I've been asked to speak next month. He's been asked to speak next month at a church that he's recently joined. His subject is Abel's faith that's mentioned in Hebrews 11, as mentioned in Hebrews 11. Given that the historical record in Genesis is a selection of events for theological purposes, do you think it is possible or probable for there to be older siblings of Cain and Abel?
That's possible. Not too many theologians think so. But it's certainly possible. The Bible does not forbid that possibility. It does tell us in Genesis 4 and 5 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. So no doubt there was many other siblings. Exactly what the birth order is, the Bible is not explicit. But most Bible scholars believe that Cain and Abel were indeed the first offspring of Adam and Eve. But the Bible doesn't explicitly rule out the possibility there might have been older siblings.
Okay, thank you. Sam asks, dear beloved QN team, hey, we're dearly beloved, I like that. He has two questions. It says, did our Lord Jesus break any state laws? Did he break the Jewish laws? Also, can some of these sessions be dedicated to some spiritual topics?
That's the whole goal of Reasons, this paradoxes class, is that every class would address spiritual topics. Often the question I get asked is, why doesn't paradoxes only do exegetical teaching? And, we've done that where we go through books of the Bible verse by verse and, do expository. But mainly what we do here in paradoxes is what I call topical teaching, where we'll pick a particular topic. And when we look at the Bible, rather than just looking at one book of the Bible, we look at the breadth of all 66 books. So, yes, I mean, I've been teaching this class for, 46 years now. And when we've ever done a topical, we actually look at every single verse in the Bible that addresses that subject. And I see that in, scripture, that when we teach on the Word of God, there are times when we should actually do expository teaching where we go through a particular passage and go through it verse by verse. But it's also important to complement that with topical teaching. And a lot of topical teaching, they look at just one topic and a few passages. I think it's important when we do topical teaching, we be exhaustive, look at every verse in the Bible that deals with that subject. But kind of what we're focusing on here in the paradoxes class is looking at issues which cause people to disbelieve. And so, we've been looking at the the great controversies of the Christian faith, issues of doubt, and basically trying to help people to get past the doubts that they have. So I'd explain some of the topics we choose. And so there's a lot of topics we don't teach on, but we tend to focus on those topics that are most likely to cause people to doubt or disbelieve. After all, the whole focus of the Paradoxes class is to equip people to be more effective in bringing unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. And we do that through a dual revelation approach. That's what we're teaching on in the class right now, is looking at how God reveals himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, and how we can use the book of nature to bring people to the book of scripture, to greater understanding what God is saying in scripture, and eventually to engage in a relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, I think I missed something in the question besides that. So can you help me out?
I think he just wanted to know if Jesus broke any state law, any of the Jewish laws.
Jesus himself said that he upheld all of the Old Testament laws. And, you know, people couldn't accuse him of breaking a single one of those Old Testament laws. The problem was the Talmud was already being quite well developed at that time. And what had happened is that the Jewish priests had added, in addition to all the laws you see in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, they added over 600 more rules that they had to obey. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus frequently broke those extra biblical rules. And he was basically addressing the problem that exists in Judaism to this day. To this day, we have some Jews who actually hold the Talmud at a level that's equal with the Tanakh, that's equal with the Old Testament. And so Jesus was basically challenging that belief, saying, yes, we must uphold everything that's taught in the Bible, but these man-made rules. And what's interesting, if you go to the book of Isaiah, long before the incarnation of Jesus, we see Isaiah critiquing his Jewish compatriots from adding all these extra rules to what is taught in the Bible. And basically says, hey, you put more focus on all these man-made rules than you do on God's rules. So hopefully that helps.
Yeah, Hugh, I just wanted to let Sam know that we have had some speakers, guest speakers, and when you were gone, who explicitly were talking about spiritual topics like free will and predestination, the spiritual aspects of sexuality and how to convey that to people. So Sam may have missed those, but they are recorded and you can find them in the archive. So Sam, we do have a lot of that going on. And certainly when Hugh's not here, we have a pretty good panel of theologians who will show up and they will be doing some spiritual topics. So thank you for your question and we will be doing some more.
Yeah, and Mark, maybe what we're hearing is that people would like us to focus a little more on the book of scripture and a little less on the book of nature. I try to keep the two in balance, but I appreciate any feedback you have. Hey, you know, and if people have particular requests of topics they want us to address, but again, we want to address those topics that will help people to be more effective in bringing unbelievers to faith in Christ. So we got another question there, Jamie? You're muted.
Sorry, we were talking. it's 10:48. Would you like to go into your?
Oh yeah, okay. We have more. We'll continue the Q&A after I've had 30 or 35 minutes to teach, and there we'll have a little more extended time. And so I'm going to share a screen right now so that you can see my visuals, and. Let me pick that up. Here we go. All right. And again, I use this slide to start every class at Paradoxes. And it's simply a reminder to everybody who's participating live and to those who are looking at the download. We have a much larger number of participants who download the recordings. than we do people who are in person. And it typically runs between 1,300 and 46,000 people that will engage us through the downloads. But the few dozen we have here, we have the privilege of being involved personally and live in the class. But I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. By the way, every scholar at Reasons to Believe will take questions on Facebook and Twitter. We all have our individual accounts there. And if you're not already a subscriber, we do have a 24/7 Reasons to Believe YouTube channel, and you're welcome to partake in that. And you can get free chapters of virtually all of my books by going to reasons.org/Ross. And I found out with a virtual meeting we had with our chapter leaders that I've now got 22 books out. I thought I only had 21, but I said, no, it's actually 22. But you can get free chapters at reasons.org, including a free chapter from this book, More Than a Theory, which is basically a summary of the Reasons to Believe testable creation model, and a chapter that is devoted to our subject matter of dual revelation. We also have this DVD called Dual Revelation. And so you're welcome to watch that. It includes, we actually interview quite a few theologians and scientists on the subject of God revealing himself through both the book of scripture and the book of nature. And this is the URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting. When we're done with a webinar, I'm going to invite all of you to join us in a web meeting where we can turn on our cameras and microphones, introduce ourselves to one another, and get involved in role plays. And yeah, we've been having a lot of fun with the role plays. And it's like, you know, literally every week that goes by, we have experiences. And the role plays we're going to look at is give each of you an opportunity to tell us about your most recent meaningful spiritual conversation with a stranger. We meet people all the time, and you know, we have these opportunities. And also, I'm trying to encourage all of you. It says in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give good reasons for the faith and hope you have in Jesus Christ with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And a question I get frequently is, how do you recognize when God has given you that opportunity to prepare, to give good reasons? And so these role plays are designed to help us become more sensitive. And, you know, it just takes practice. The more you share your faith, the more you can discern when God has given you an opportunity to share your faith, or where you're being a bit obnoxious and pushing it where you shouldn't push it. Okay, well, what I want to talk about is the origin of dual revelation denial and conservative theology. You know, I came to Christ 5 decades ago, and then got involved in church. And when I got involved in church, it was at a time when there was concerns from conservative theologians and Christians about the liberals within the Christian community who were denying biblical inerrancy and were denying that God actually reveals himself in a faithful, trustworthy, reliable way through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And how this eventually led to the formation of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And that happened in 1978. 300 theologians and Christian leaders from around the world got together to discuss the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And they wound up producing what is now known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, followed by the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being a technical term, how do we interpret the Bible from a perspective of belief that God reveals himself in an error-free way through what he reveals in scripture. And, you know, that really had a major impact on the Christian community throughout the 1980s and the 1990s. And wasn't until the 21st century that we saw conservative evangelical Christians questioning this doctrinal statement. And by the way, we went into this in some detail in previous episodes of the Paradoxes class. And again, we archive a video recording of every episode at paradoxes.org, Paradoxes class at paradoxes.org. So if you want to get caught up on our series in Dual Revelation, you can download recordings from paradoxes.org. And in one of those, we spent some time going through these affirmations and denials in these Chicago statements. And from my perspective, it was the best effort of the Christian community from the beginning of the Christian church on trying to define what biblical inerrancy is and what it isn't, and how it should be applied in our study of Scripture, our study of the book of nature, and in our mission of bringing people to faith in Christ. But there were two books that were published by conservative evangelical Christians that began to erode this belief that God reveals himself without error through the book of, every book of the Bible, not just in terms of faith and practice, but in geography, history, and science. And that was called into question first in this book by the theologian Peter Enns. And the book is titled Inspiration in Incarnation. The subtitle, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. And he was basically making the point back in 2005 that the statements produced by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy need to be changed. And he's been arguing that ever since he published his book in 2005, and basically arguing it must be changed because he perceives that in the Old Testament, we have clear instances of scientific errors. And therefore, we need a new statement on the biblical. He still claims to be an inerrantist, but he says, I'm not an inerrantist as defined by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And that was followed up by another conservative theologian, Kenton Sparks, and this book, God's Word in Human Words. And the subtitle is An Evangelical Appropriation of Critical Biblical Scholarship. And Kenton Sparks basically is claiming we need to revise what's happening within conservative Christian theology, where we back away from the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy statements, at least in part, and begin to seriously consider some of the claims made by the higher critics back in the early 19th century. And so that's why in my book, Navigating Genesis, I have a chapter both on higher criticism theology as it was framed in the 19th century, and then what I call the new criticism theology that's being framed by Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks. And we talked about this in the Paradoxes class. I gave you quotes from both Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks, but I recognize as I've been, I'm actually writing a book on dual revelation. And as I'm writing the book, I realize I was incorrect when I stated in the Paradoxes class that the origin of erosion within conservative evangelical Christianity from this doctrine of dual revelation and the statements of affirmations and denials by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy had their origin in the books by Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks. And incidentally, I've had an opportunity to meet with Peter Enns. That happened when we had a meeting with a BioLogos scholars in Francis Collins' home about a dozen years ago. Peter Enns and Clinton Sparks were the theologians that originally were part of the launch of BioLogos. They're no longer with him, but they were back then. But I've come to recognize that there was actually an earlier origin, and it goes back to 2001. And for some reason, this escaped my memory. I just recognize that it all really began to happen on the campus of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 2001. You say, well, what happened in 2001? And actually what happened in 2001 gave birth to what we see in the books by Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks. And what happened in 2001 was the cancer lectures in revealed theology. And I was actually contacted by Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and said, would you be willing to come and be a cancer series lecturer? And so what do you mean by that? Well, they said, we have been given a grant where every 2 years we can bring in certain scholars to address issues that relate to theology. And it lasts a whole week. And so they said, would you be willing to come to our campus? And we want you to give a lecture every day, answer questions and engage the students and the professors there. And they said, we're going to do something different. Typically we have one speaker, we're going to have two speakers, because we've really had a lot of discussion on our campus about how we should understand what Genesis 1-3 teaches. And they knew I'd written on the subject. And so we want you to come as a scientist and address the scientific issues in Genesis 1-3. And we've invited the theologian Bruce Waelke to address the exegesis of Genesis 1-3, actually take us through the different passages. And from a biblical scholar and a Hebrew scholar and an exegetical scholar, take us through that. And, that made sense to me, because I was aware that Bruce Waelke actually had written a 900-page book, or a 900-page set of notes, at least, on Genesis chapter 1, verses 1-3. And apparently they were aware that I was aware of that, because I'd actually joked in the paradoxes class back then that Bruce Waelke held the record for the greatest amount of commentary per verse. He had 300, written 300 pages on each of the first three verses of the Bible. And so this was the Cancer Lectures in Revealed Theology, and it was held in 2001. And both of us would speak. He would give a lecture every day. I would give a lecture every day. And then we would engage the students and the faculty. And we'd also continue discussion over lunch. And Bruce Waelke, he's still alive. He's 91 now. And by the way, the photos I used here, I took photos that date back to a couple of years before the event actually happened. So I was able to find a photo of a Bruce Waelke that's about how we looked at the time we had the series. And that's how I looked at the time. So you can see the thermodynamics has had an impact on both of us over the intervening 20 years. But Bruce Waelke, before he came to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to participate in this cancer lecture series, he'd been a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, at Western Theological Seminary, and at Reformed Theological Seminary. And I was well aware that these are the three most conservative evangelical seminaries in America, and some say even in the world. And so my anticipation was that Bruce was going to present a very conservative interpretation of what Genesis chapters 1-3 are communicating. And incidentally, the professors there asked us, you got the freedom to go from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 3, but we especially want you to focus on Genesis chapter 1. So most of our teaching was on the first chapter of Genesis. And again, I wasn't alone. The professors were expecting Bruce to present a very conservative interpretation. And he's also one of the three editors of the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. So outstanding Hebrew scholar, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, you've been aware of it. It's more than just a lexicon. It basically looks at every Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament. And then they have a lexical definition of what that word is, but they also encourage the various contributors to the theological word book of the Old Testament to write a full column, some cases a page, even 2 pages, of commentary and insight on how that Hebrew word is used throughout the breadth of the Old Testament. So in my opinion, it's the best book to go to really appreciate what do these different Hebrew words used actually mean, and mean in the context of the passages of Scripture. But what surprised all of us, and surprised me too, is that when Bruce Waltke was delivering his lectures, he was basically making the point that the genre of Genesis 1 cannot possibly be fully literal, historical, or chronological, for to interpret that way runs into contradictions with science that he insisted are impossible to reconcile. You know, I had opportunities to engage him because, I mean, we had lunch every day. What was interesting is we would go out to lunch, but we were joined at every lunch meeting by Gleason Archer, by Walter Kaiser, and by Kenneth Cancer, for whom the lecture series is named after. And so you can imagine the dialogue we were having over lunch every day. And what was interesting about that is I got to watch Gleason Archer, Kenneth Cancer, and Walter Kaiser basically challenge Bruce Waltke on his repeated statements that we cannot look at Genesis 1 or 2 or 3, for that matter, as literal, historical, and chronological because of the issues we have. He says, I do believe in dual revelation. I do believe in biblical inerrancy. But he said, I think we have to take a different way of looking at Genesis 1 if we're going to be able to defend biblical inerrancy, because he says if we take it literally, historically, and chronologically, then we run into these contradictions that can't be reconciled. And of course, you know, I was attending those meetings and said, well, Hugh seems to think that we can make it work. And if he's a scientist, if he thinks he can make it work, why are you so insistent on saying that there are these contradictions? And he had a different approach to the way he read Genesis 1 literally and chronologically than I do. And I think from that perspective, understand why he said, hey, we got a problem here. And maybe we need to be looking at Genesis 1 as having a different intent rather than to describe what was going on with the physical creation in a particular historical order. And what was interesting is that as we were getting into the last day of this week-long series, several of the doctoral students stood up and said, you know, we find it ironic that the scientist has no problem with a literal historical interpretation of Genesis, while the theologian is convinced that science makes such an interpretation impossible. And they said, you know, we think you two need to actually talk to one another. And we were joking, saying, we've been talking to one another every day, but we still haven't been able to come to a consensus. But I was really encouraged just meeting Kenneth Cancer. That was the first time I really met Gleason Archer and Walter Kaiser. Kenneth Cancer died a couple of years after this event was over. But since then, I had opportunities. Matter of fact, it was thanks to that meeting in 2001 that Gleason Archer and I teamed up to write several chapters in the book, The Genesis Debate. If you're not familiar with that book, that's a book where you've got two defenders arguing for young earth creationism, two arguing for the framework hypothesis, then Gleason Archer and I argue for a day-age interpretation of Genesis. It was called The Genesis Debate, but it was really a thrill to meet Gleason and discover. In fact, what he shared over lunch was something really interesting. He said, you know, I wrote a paper back in 1955 basically explaining how I thought Genesis 1 comported with the latest revelations in science. But because I'm not a scientist and because I wasn't fluent in science, I never published it. But when I discovered Hugh's writings, I realized what I wrote in 1955 is identical to what Hugh the scientist understands Genesis 1 to be saying. So I was encouraged by that, because a lot of people were telling me, Hugh, your literal interpretation of Genesis 1 is unique to Hugh. No one else is actually coming up with an interpretation. And this is why you got people like Bruce Waltke saying, you know, Hugh's got this literal interpretation, but I don't think it's a correct literal interpretation. But it was encouraging me to discover Gleason long before I was even a believer, when I was still just a boy, had to come up with the identical interpretation. And people like Peter Stoner came up with that identical interpretation. In fact, I've been able to document in Navigating Genesis in a matter of days, you can trace it all the way back to Isaac Newton. So I'm by no means alone. Many have developed this interpretation. Basically, the idea that we're to interpret the six creation days from the point of view of an observer on the surface of Earth's waters, as opposed to interpreting it from above the Earth, we're to interpret it from that perspective. And I believe that's what makes it possible to eliminate all these contradictions that pose a problem to Bruce Waltke. And what we also see is that 3 years later, when I spoke at Regent College, because what happened was Bruce Waltke went on to become one of the professors at Regent College. That's in Vancouver, British Columbia. I grew up in Vancouver. And I was encouraged, because when I went to the University of British Columbia, there were 8 seminaries that were associated with the university, but they're all very liberal seminaries. And, you know, I became a Christian while I was an undergraduate at the University of British Columbia. And people said, well, you know, you need to go to one of these seminaries. But they were so extremely liberal, I had no motivation to go over there. But I was encouraged to many years later discover that Regent University joined those 8, and it was the only conservative seminary in the campus. They call it Regent College, but it's actually a graduate school. It's a school where they're turning out, pastors and theologians. J.I. Packer was a professor there at Regent. Likewise, Eugene Peterson. So it's had some really big name theologians. And Bruce Waltke was there for many, many years. And he was there when I was first invited to speak at Regent. Because I was raised and educated in Vancouver, whenever I would go to speak in Vancouver, I was allowed to speak at the Regent College. That went on for a few years, but it also reached a point where I stopped getting invitations to speak at Regent. But it was 3 years after Walter and I had this engagement, I was invited to speak at Regent. And that's when I discovered, from engaging the students and professors there at Regent, that Bruce Waltke had fully embraced theistic evolution, and that he was exerting enormous influence on both the students and the faculty. And basically, Regent's been turning out theistic evolutionists, not everybody, but thanks to Bruce Waltke's influence, that's been a major factor. And Bruce actually had a hand in encouraging particularly Peter Enns. In fact, if you get the book by Peter Enns, you'll see that Bruce Waltke endorsed the book Inspiration and Incarnation. But to be fair to Bruce, you know, I think it is now correct to say that Bruce was the conservative evangelical theologian that basically launched this movement away from dual revelation and away from adherence to the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy statements. Now, Bruce describes himself as an inerrantist, and but he is one who believes that the early chapters of Genesis should not be read and understood as books that deal with science. And yes, he does believe they address the topic of creation, but not in a scientific context, rather in a theological context. However, Bruce, several years after Peter Enns came out with his book, Inspiration Incarnation, wrote an article, had an article published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. And you may be wondering, was Bruce Waalke part of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy? He was not. So he's not one of the signatories, the 300 signatories of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy statements. So, and again, they only involve people that were believers in biblical inerrancy, which is interesting because Bruce is one who has steadfastly held to biblical inerrancy, but in a very different way than what you see at the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. But I appreciated reading what Bruce said in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, basically saying, yes, I did endorse this book, but I don't go as far as Peter Enns. And you know, basically what Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks have done in these two books is they argue, they both say we're inerrantists, but we believe that God partners. I mean, Peter Enns' book is called Inspiration Incarnation. And he makes the point here that, you know, when we look at the incarnation, we've got God becoming human. And so we have Jesus walking on earth, fully human and fully divine. And likewise, Peter's arguing that the Bible is the same way, fully human and fully divine, and argues that the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors in bringing out Holy Scripture, but that the Holy Spirit does not correct the mistaken scientific and historical ideas that the human authors had. And so basically he says, in this partnership, you've got the Holy Spirit tolerating the human partners. And therefore, we shouldn't expect that everything that these human authors is writing is scientifically and historically correct. The Holy Spirit intervenes where it's important to intervene, and basically intervenes on matters that pertain to faith and practice and doctrine and salvation and redemption. So Peter Enns is basically saying the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God when it comes to the important issues, redemption, practice, how we treat one another, doctrine, and faith. This is where it's inerrant, but that it's a mistake to try to push inerrancy to say that everything in the Bible that it communicates on the non-important issues like science, history, and geography is correct. The Holy Spirit basically says that's not important and therefore is willing to tolerate the mistaken ideas that these human authors had. And likewise, we see the same approach in Kenton Sparks' book. You know, basically, his book was published in 2008. Inspiration and Incarnation was published in 2005. And basically, Kenton Sparks is making the same point. It's God's word in human words. And in human words, we have the limitations of the human authors. But what I like about Bruce Waalke, when he wrote his article, he basically said, there isn't this parallel. It says Peter Enns thinks there's a parallel between the incarnation of Jesus and what we see in Scripture, that Scripture is fully human and fully divine. He says there's a big difference. When Jesus came here as fully human and fully divine, he did not take upon himself in his human nature the fallenness of us human beings. He retained his perfection. As you see in the Gospels, when he was being challenged by the Jewish leaders, he said, can any of you here accuse me of any sin? And he did that in front of his mother and his brothers. No one could accuse him of any moral failure, of any sin. And so Bruce makes the point, This is a false analogy, because if the analogy, if you're going to push the analogy, then the human authors likewise would be free of sins, mistakes, and errors. And then what Bruce does is he goes through all the examples where Peter Enns claims here is clear-cut proof where the Bible contradicts itself or the Bible has made an error. And basically, Bruce, kind of along the lines of what you see in the writings of Gleason Archer, says these are biblical difficulties, but these are biblical difficulties that can be resolved without impugning any error or contradiction to the biblical text. And so, and you can actually read that article. Let me see if I can find it for you. Got it here, my notes here. Yes, it's online. You can read the entirety of it for free. And it's called Revisiting Inspiration and Incarnation by Bruce Waelke, published in 2009. If you just put into your search engine, Revisiting Inspiration Incarnation, it'll pop right up and you can read the entire article for free. It's not technical, so it's easy to read. And I would recommend it as a great exercise. Matter of fact, I think this would make a good subject matter for a future paradoxes class to actually go through Bruce Waelke's paper, because what you have is Peter Enns saying, here are clear-cut examples where we have errors in the Bible. And you got Bruce basically going after each one of those errors and saying, this is only an interpretive issue. It's not a proof that the Bible has errors, and therefore we need to be looking at the Bible in a different way. So I do want to make it clear that Bruce is basically not in line with the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, but he doesn't go as far as Peter Enns or Kenton Sparks does. And so he's basically arguing along the lines that you see in some of the books we've been talking about, by other Christian authors, John Walton in particular, and others, where they say, we believe in biblical inerrancy, but we believe it in a context where Genesis especially is not communicating scientific history, but rather is making theological points. We're talking about creation function, not about creation events and describing it. And of course, you've heard my comments on my books. I'm making a point that's very difficult to do because of the way Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are written. They're written in ways that make it clear that it's intended to communicate actual history, chronology, and physical creation events that God had performed. So, but that's a bit of a background on the origin of where this came from. It actually dates back, in my opinion, to 2001. And I've checked with some scholars since and said, can you find earlier documentation where we see conservative evangelical theologians abandoning the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy and basically abandoning the doctrine of dual revelation? And they're agreeing with me that, yeah, the first place you really see that in any significant way was indeed at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So, but I want to give you a couple of quotes from this paper. Again, I think it'd be a great exercise for us sometime to actually go through, because I thought Bruce did a really admirable job of showing a lot of things that we think are contradictions and errors in the Bible are not. And by the way, the ones that Peter Enns brings up are the same ones I've seen atheists bring up in order to justify their abandonment of the Bible as the Word of God. But early in the paper, Bruce makes a statement, Enns' interpretation opens the door both to a liberal definition of progressive revelation and to open theism. And progressive revelation is this doctrine that we see an evolutionary development of religion. The idea that we who are living in the 21st century have an understanding of what the Bible is saying that previous generations did not, Now, to some extent, that's got to be correct, because after all, we're seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament. And we're seeing today the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that was written in the Old Testament. So yes, there is a progressive revelation. It's something that Peter taught in his letter, 1 Peter 1:12, that these Bible writers longed to understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write, but recognized that it would be for a future generation. But progressive revelation is a doctrine that says it's more than just a greater understanding of what the text is communicating. What we're claiming is that the key doctrines of the Christian faith are progressing. So it's basically saying that there are new creedal statements that we can bring out. And so what you see in progressive theology is that we need to abandon what's been taught in the creeds of the church and develop new creeds. And so, but Bruce is saying, hey, Peter is suggesting we need to abandon the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy and come up with a completely different definition of biblical inerrancy. And basically saying we have to watch so we don't take that too far. Otherwise, we'll be open to what's happening and progressive. You say, what is open theism? This is the idea that God does not know everything or chooses not to know everything. And therefore, God is developing in the same way that we humans are developing, in the same way that the Bible is developing. And Peter goes on to say that Enns believes his theory of incarnation is consistent with Benjamin Moorfield's concursive theory of inspiration. And he says, I do not believe that. And, you know, Moorfield was basically making the point that, you know, and it's a point I've already made, that it's not a strict analogy that Peter Enns is presenting. Namely, that yes, Jesus was fully human, but in his full humanness, he did not take on any sin. So he was morally perfect in that. And then Bruce kind of ends his piece by saying this: I know from personal contact that Enns also believes that God is the inerrant source of Scripture. So I suppose that he too thinks it is infallible for faith and practice. And I think Bruce has got it right there. This is where Peter is coming from. The Bible is inerrant when it deals with the most important doctrines relative to faith and practice and salvation and redemption, but it's not inerrant when it addresses geography, history, and science. And Bruce goes on to say, yet for me to accept his understanding of inspiration as represented in his book, Inspiration Incarnation, would entail confessing that the Bible contains errors. And Bruce's approach is basically to say, I think I can get rid of the errors by coming with a completely different interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis, where it's not talking about a flood that wipes out all humanity, where it's not talking about the sun not showing up until the fourth day. And again, this is why I wrote Navigating Genesis, saying there is a way to read the Bible literally, historically, and chronologically, where we don't run into these contradictions with the established record of nature. New revelation, God reveals himself without error through the book of Scripture and through the book of nature. And as I mentioned in closing last week, and I'm afraid this is going to be in closing this week as well, we'll go into this in more detail next week. And it's interesting, as I was addressing questions on my Facebook page early this morning, I ran into these very issues. I had people going after me and saying, Hugh, it's heretical to say that science is a revelation from God that is without error. And I said, hey, I agree with you. That is, you're absolutely correct, that theology is the human interpretation of the Bible's words. Science is the human interpretation of the facts of nature. The facts of nature and the Bible's words, I believe, are the inerrant word of God. but science is not. Sciences are human interpretation. And with human interpretation, you're going to get incomplete understanding. You're going to get biases. You're going to get sin, a rebellion against what God is trying to communicate to us. And that's going to alter our understanding of what God inerrantly reveals through the book of nature. But I was communicating back to this individual on my Facebook post this morning, because basically making the point, he was trying to make the point, the only trustworthy revelation we have from God is the Bible. Nature does not give us a trustworthy revelation. It's subject to the fall. And my whole point is, it's our interpretation that's subject to the fall. The facts of nature are not subject to the fall. And by the way, it applies just as much to the Bible. None of us has the pure word of God, whether we have an interpretation of the pure word of God. The Bible's words are inerrant. Our interpretation of the Bible's words are not inerrant. And I'd also argue no human being has a perfect and complete interpretation of the Bible's words, just like no human being has a complete and perfect interpretation of the facts of nature. And that's why I joke with my scientist friends, you're not at risk of being unemployed because we've learned everything. That will never happen. And likewise, I say to my friends who are theologians, you're never going to be unemployed as theologians because we're never going to understand everything that God intends to communicate it to us through the Bible. There's always more to learn, but there's also always more to correct than understanding the Bible's words. Nobody has got an accurate interpretation, a fully accurate interpretation of the Bible's words or the facts of nature. And I was also critiqued for trying to put too much focus on testing. People were saying, Hugh, your whole focus at Reasons to Believe is testing these interpretations of science and these interpretations of scripture. Shouldn't we be focusing more attention on the person of God and what he's trying to do and redeem us? I said, I fully agree. That is the most important thing, is to develop a relationship with God and to receive his redemptive offer. But I said, there's many places in the Bible where we're exhorted to put everything to the test. And if we're going to be able to develop a good, loving relationship with our Creator, we need to be constantly testing what is true and what is not true, and learning more and more. And I also was critiqued, interestingly, a few days ago for putting too much attention on learning. And basically my response is, you know, we do look through a glass darkly, but God wants us to look. God wants us to push back the frontiers as much as possible and explore the deep mysteries. Because that was another critique I received. They said, Reasons to Believe puts too much attention on the controversial issues, the mysteries of scripture and the mysteries of science. Why don't you just focus on that which is perspicuous and perfectly clear? And again, my response is, we founded Reasons to Believe to be an instrument to help people to be able to reach those who have doubts, concerns about scripture and about nature, so they can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So yeah, part of our mandate is to go after these deep mysteries and see if we can't learn a little bit more. Yes, we're never going to have a clear picture. We'll always be looking through a glass darkly. But if we keep pursuing these mysteries, we'll be able to get a little more clarity. It'll be a little less cloudy than what it is. Hey, I see I've gone over time, so I'm going to stop there. But if you're interested, next week, we're really going to get into this whole idea of what's the distinction between theology and the Bible, and what is the distinction between science and the facts of nature, and how can we get our science closer to the facts of nature? How can we get our theology closer to the Bible's words? And I'm going to basically be making the point that in order to get closer, we can't just do theology. In order to get closer, we can't just do science. We got to do both. And so we're going to be actually looking at scripture passages that basically help us to focus on both, and therefore try to get a little more clarity through this glass we're looking through darkly. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'll take questions on any subject. You know, we can talk about what we just discussed here in the teaching portion, but also take questions in other subjects.
Okay, thank you, Hugh. I will mention a request that everybody ask one question at a time. That just helps us get all of the other questions in as much as possible, because there's a lot of them all, every week. So Mark Durham asks, when did Satan first become aware of God's plan for our Savior, Jesus Christ? Would it have been in Adam and Eve's time or much earlier?
Good question. And I'm speculating here. I believe it was much earlier, because I think when God created the angels, and that would include Satan, he was revealing to him at least some of his plans for redemption. So I think they're aware that God was intending to bring these humans upon the scene. And I think somewhere in that process, Satan might have become a little bit proud, because it tells us that in scripture, that he did fall prey to pride, and that led to his rebellion. And maybe part of that was just hearing from God what they're intending to do in the future of their creation. But again, it's speculative. You're muted, Jamie.
Thought I clicked it. Sorry. I missed it. Doug McComb asks a really good question here. Says, so did time exist before our universe in heaven? This is what I was trying. That's what he was trying to ask. So,
yeah. Well, the Bible tells us that God created time when he created the universe. But I understand that as we look at the universe, it's got three large dimensions of space and one dimension of time. The fact that the space-time dimensions of the universe were created when God created the universe, at least in my opinion, does not eliminate the possibility that God was engaging in temporal experiences before he created the universe. I mean, we define time as a single dimension. God may be defining time from a multi-time dimensional perspective. I write about that in Beyond the Cosmos, the third edition. It's also possible that God is experiencing temporal-like experiences. What I mean by that is scripture tells us that the three members of the Godhead were in a loving, communicative relationship with one another before they created the universe. Now, from our perspective, that can only happen if we're in time. But God created time. He's not constrained by time. So it's possible God can have those experiences without any time dimensions at all. Or he may be working with some kind of super dimensionality. We don't know. This is all speculation that I talk about in Beyond the Cosmos, the third edition. The other thing we see in scripture is it says that God was actually engaging in his works of redemption before he created anything at all. Now, that also means that God, in some context, is having temporal experiences. They're planning, they're strategizing, they're actually working. And from our perspective, that can only happen if you're in time. But that's because we're human and we're limited by the space-time dimensions of the universe. God is not so limited, which is why I put the subtitle on Beyond the Cosmos, the trans-dimensionality and the extra-dimensionality of God. He has the capacity to create space-time dimensions at will. And who knows, he may be creating dimensions that are independent of space and time, that can do all kinds of marvelous things. And he can do things without any dimensions at all. So God is both extra-dimensional and trans-dimensional. And I think that gives us some context for what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, how no human can think or imagine how great and wonderful will be the rewards, the experiences, and the love that will exist in the new creation. You know, given that we're going to be going into a completely different dimensional realm, and maybe even a trans-dimensional realm, in that context, I would agree. None of us can think or imagine how great and wonderful it will be. But by the way, I want to frame that in an important caveat that Paul makes. The same Apostle Paul says, every day, spend some time meditating on the rewards that you'll have in the new creation. So he's telling us at one point, no one can think or imagine how great and wonderful it will be. But he's also saying, give it a try anyway. And I think the encouragement he's saying is, do everything you can to imagine how great and wonderful it will be, and recognize whatever you come up with is going to be way better than that. And the reason why he says, spend time daily meditating on this, it will encourage us. It will build hope within us. It'll build anticipation. And I think that's important.
Thank you. Jonathan Sparks asks, how do we explain a third of the stars being swept down to Earth in Revelation?
Okay, good question. And if you look at the end of Revelation 1, matter of fact, let me actually pull this out here and read it, because it's a text that's often overlooked. Yeah, it's actually the last sentence in Revelation chapter 1, because it talks about the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. So he says the stars are a mystery, but then he explains the mystery. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So it's basically making the point here that in the book of Revelation, stars, at least in some places, we can anticipate will be symbols for angels. And so when it talks about a third of the stars being swept from heaven and a cast to the earth, it means that a third of the angels that God had created threw in their lot with Satan, joined Satan in the rebellion. And so two-thirds of the angels are in allegiance with God. They're the righteous angels. A third of the angels are the fallen angels, the demons that are in allegiance with Satan. So I think that's what the third of the stars are referring to. And I think that's a good interpretation, because it's in Revelation, and Revelation 1 says you can anticipate that at least in some instances, angels will be a symbol, or stars will be a symbol for the angels.
Hey, thank you. Doug McComb also asks, can you tell us a little more about Gleason Archer? Does he embrace all of RTB's ministry and writings, or does he have any disagreements with it? He mentions he saw John Ankerberg praise Gleason Archer's scholarship in your debate with Ken Hovind.
Yes. Gleason Archer passed away, so he's no longer alive. We got to know Gleason. We invited him to speak at one of our conferences, and he very much aligned with us. What I loved about Gleason, he was not only an outstanding Bible scholar, he was an evangelist. He had a passion to see people come to faith in Christ. He especially had a passion to see educated people come to faith in Christ. So that's why we partnered with him, and, an admirable scholar. I mean, I remember sharing a taxi ride with him, and he was telling me how he was going to spend his summer. And I said, yeah, I'm going to be spending my whole summer teaching Hebrew classes in Europe. And I said, first I'm going to go to Portugal, and I'll teach a class in Hebrew and Portuguese. Then I'm going to go to Spain and teach a course in Hebrew and Spanish. And I'm going to go to Germany and teach a course in Hebrew. And I said, well, how many lines? He said, well, in the course of the summer, I'll be teaching this class eight times, all eight times in a different language. Oh. I said, well, Gleason, how many languages are you fluent in? And he said, well, I'm fluent in 27 languages. And there's several other languages that I'm reasonably confident in, but I wouldn't say I'm fluent. And I said, and a lot of those languages are languages that no longer exist, like Ugaritic and Aramaic and Latin, etc. And I said, well, how do you maintain your fluency? He says, oh, it's easy. Every day I do my devotions in a different language. So, incredible. I mean, he says, Hugh, you got this gift for science integration. I have this gift for language integration. So, but he works at it. But I can tell you another story about Gleason. I was at a conference with him where a number of theologians were basically looking at the languages of the biblical texts. And there were three Roman Catholic theologians that were arguing that the New Testament Gospels were written originally in Hebrew and then went to Aramaic and then finally went to Greek, into Greek. And there's one that spoke for a whole hour and basically looked at the Magnificat, you know, where Mary is speaking, and basically says, if we look at the words that are used here, we can see that they have Hebrew roots, and therefore was making a case. And so I could see that Gleason was uncomfortable with this, because like me, he believed that it was actually written in Koinonia Greek, and that there were no predecessor languages. But during the Q&A time, he had his hand up for a while, and finally they recognized him, and he stood up. And what he did is he quoted the Magnificat word for word from memory, first in Hebrew, and then in Babylonian Aramaic, then in Palestinian Aramaic, and then in Greece, and then went through the grammatical structure of all the verbs used in the Magnificat and all four languages, and basically argued there is no doubt that it had to be originally penned in Greek. And so he sat down, the three Roman Catholic scholars stood up and said, we all concede. So in just a few minutes, Gleason had done that. We were all astounded that he had the Magnificat memorized in four different languages. So that's Gleason. He did have some disagreements with us. And I got to talk to him about it. I mean, what you see in his book on Bible difficulties, he took a slightly different perspective than we did on the flood of Noah, basically arguing that the flood could have indeed been globally extensive, whereas we argue that the flood wiped out the world of human beings and their domesticated animals, but there would be no need for the flood to go beyond the extent of humanity and their domesticated animals. But he didn't consider that to be a major disagreement. So I wound up partnering with him on the book, you know, the Genesis debate. And I really appreciated his demeanor. I mean, I didn't get to know him until he was late in life. But the walk he had with the Lord, the Christ-likeness that he manifested, how kind he was to his critics, that really impressed me. So rest in peace, Gleason Archer.
Amen. Doug was cracking me up in the chat. He says, does he speak Klingon?
I've never heard him speak Klingon.
So, all righty. Let's see, what time is it? 11:47. Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska. He has it's a kind of a long intro to it, but I think it's important. He says, Andrew Whitehead, an expert on the Christian right who teaches at Indiana University, said, quote, one reason some groups and individuals on the Christian right champion anti-vax views is their skepticism or even outright rejection of science as a trustworthy source of authority. In their view, science competes with the supremacy of biblicist authority. Not any and all claims of science, though, just those they perceive to be religiously contested or politically motivated. Vaccines, and especially the COVID-19 vaccine, is in this realm, unquote. Many anti-vax Christians believe receiving the COVID vaccine is accepting the mark of the beast. And I've heard this myself from a coworker. What advice can you give to practically address this?
Well, we've been teaching here in the Paradoxes class that this assault on dual revelation is not just coming from liberal theologians or atheists or agnostics. It's coming from conservative theologians, as I cited in class today. But it's also coming from people who believe staunchly in biblical inerrancy. I think the prime example of that would be young earth creationists, who would argue that the Bible is fully inerrant, when it speaks on all subjects, including history, geography, and science. They would agree with me on that. But they look at the record of nature as being an untrustworthy book. And so, and that's where they're saying, hey, we can't trust scientists. The scientists are fallen in their nature, and therefore they're going to be making misinterpretations. I made an example of that today, how that's true, but it's also true of theologians. It's also true of us individual Christians. We got to watch how we interpret the Bible. And I think that's what's happening, is that, you know, as I look at the anti-vaxxer movement within Christianity, it's coming from people who become distrustful of scientific claims that they've seen made. And that's why we are so diligent at Reasons to Believe in trying to help people. How do you deal with these scientific claims? How do you know who the real experts are? And I think a lot of the blame is the internet. The internet allows people to post anything they want on science. And you know, often it's difficult to tell whether the writer of an online article actually has the credentials and the knowledge and the research experience to back up their claims, or whether they've really engaged their peers. Because, you know, people have been telling me, Hugh, you can't trust the peer-reviewed literature. And so I'm basically saying, I'm not saying every peer-reviewed scientific paper is something you can trust. I'm saying, however, it's gone through a peer review process. And what you really need to do is read the scientific literature, where you not only look at the papers that are published, you look at other papers written by the colleagues or the contemporaries, scientific contemporaries, and see how they respond to those claims. I mean, if you look at the scientific literature, often a paper gets published and, you know, 30 scientists will jump on it and say, we don't think this is credible. That's part of the peer review process. The peer review process basically is an attempt to guarantee that scientific nonsense doesn't make it into the scientific literature, but they do give quite a bit of leeway, at least in certain journals. They give a lot of leeway for scientists to speculate. And you know, if you read the scientific literature, most scientists are quite forthcoming in telling you where they think they're making claims that have a lot of foundation and certainty, and where they're not. Because after all, scientists are paid to push back the frontiers of knowledge. So for that reason alone, they are engaging in things that are somewhat speculative, saying, I think this is the way it's going, and but these are some additional experiments and observations we need to perform to see if my ideas are correct. Those papers do get published, but it's all designed to encourage people, hey, how can we put this to the test? But I'm finding it's challenging to communicate to people who are not scientists, how do you actually look at the scientific literature? And I've also made the point, do not trust anything on the internet if the writer does not give you links to the peer-reviewed papers on which the descriptions are based. A credible blogger writing on a scientific article will give you a link to the peer-reviewed papers, or at least a link to say a preprint that's intended to go into the peer-reviewed scientific literature. And you know, also look for ways that they kind of explain the caveats. Because again, a good blogger will say, well, this paper is being published, but here's a statement from a scientist that disagrees with the claim. So they kind of give you a little bit of context for what's going on. And I think part of the reason for this anti-vax movement is that COVID-19 does not kill everybody that gets it or doesn't seriously disable it. I know a lot of people who've had COVID and they said, my experience was it was less annoying than the common cold. You know, we've had a couple of employees who caught COVID and basically said, you know, I felt a little bit of fatigue for a few hours and then it was all gone. And so for that reason, a lot of people say, hey, this is no big deal. I had it and nothing happened. It was actually even not as unpleasant as getting the common cold. The problem is it's a virus. And there are people who have been killed by the virus. Way more people have been killed by COVID than have been killed by the flu. And, you know, every year we get, you know, literally tens of thousands of Americans that die from the flu. And that's why we have a flu vaccine. But because it's a virus, you have to get the vaccine every year. And, you know, there are people who get long COVID. They recover from COVID, but they wind up having internal damage to their organs that lasts for months. And I noticed that people who have relatives and friends that have died from COVID, they're the ones lining up to get the vaccine because they know how bad it can be. But those who've had an easy ride with it say, what's the big deal? And yeah, there are people speculating that the vaccine is a way that we're being injected with the mark of the beast. And, you know, it tells us in Revelation, the mark is a number, and it's a number that's being given to us by a world dictator. I keep telling people, if you read Revelation carefully, don't worry about the mark of the beast until you got a dictator ruling over all the nations of the world. We're not there yet. And so I'm not worried about a credit card. I'm not worried about some vaccine or patch that's put on my skin, because I said the time is not yet. And incidentally, I think the mark of the beast is an implanted number that's put into every human being. It says it's a number of a man, 666. And by this number, no one will be able to buy or sell. And I think an easy way to have every human being, you know, we have got almost 8 billion people on the face of the earth. If you're going to have a system whereby every human being is going to have an implanted number, whereby they can only buy or sell of that number, it's going to have to be like your credit card. And I think it's an 18-digit number. You know, if everybody was given an 18-digit number and that was implanted in such a way, either on your wrist or forearm or on your forehead, as it says in the Bible, then you could have screening equipment all over the world. And where instead of getting the credit card out of your wallet, you just stand in front of the thing and it reads your number and it processes the purchase that you just made. And people said, well, couldn't they put that in a vaccine? Well, no, they can't. If you ever look at the vaccine needle, it's a very narrow hole that's in the needle. It's simply not big enough for a computer chip to go through and into your arm. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say your shoulder. What it says is your forehand, maybe the wrist or the forehead. So since the vaccine's going into your shoulder, I don't think it can be the mark of the beast that we see in the book of Revelation. And incidentally, there is no world dictator on the scene yet. So relax, get the vaccine. People with a vaccine are much less likely to get long COVID or to be hospitalized. And if we get enough of the world's population vaccinated, we even have the potential of eliminating this virus. And I think one reason we've been with this for more than 2 years now is that the vaccination efforts haven't been extensive enough. And people say, well, how come it worked for smallpox? Well, smallpox was so deadly that everybody said, I'm going to get vaccinated. Because it wasn't like COVID, where you had a good chance of having mild symptoms. If you got smallpox, you know you were not going to get mild symptoms. You'd be lucky if you would be able to recover with your life. Same thing with polio. Everybody lined up for the polio vaccine because they knew that if they got polio, they were in deep trouble. They could die or they could have lifetime complications. So, and again, back in the days of polio and smallpox, nobody was worried about the mark of the beast, a computer chip being injected through a needle, because everybody knew by then there's no way that could happen. Today, we're making very tiny chips, but I can assure you, we don't yet have chips that are that small. And incidentally, to get a chip that small that could do that would violate the laws of physics. So the laws of physics themselves put a limit on just how tiny you can make those chips.
Okay, it's 11:59. I have one more quick question if you want to do it.
Yeah, we'll take one more.
From Von Manchia, he says, does this verse discuss the eschatology of the false belief the beast is involved in today's issues? 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which says not to be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed in by any kind of spirit or message or letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is already upon us. It was already here.
Yeah, let me turn to that text. Yeah. Okay, starting in verse 8, the lawless one, referring to this worldwide dictator, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. In other words, the second coming will put this to an end. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And yeah, it says earlier, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So I think that's encouraging. Don't worry about a chip being in this COVID vaccine, because that day cannot come until the man of lawlessness appears, and he's not appeared yet. So this is not a time to worry about. That time will come when you need to worry about it, but that day is not now. So I think that's a verse that gives us some encouragement. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking you've got the mark of the beast until the man of lawlessness has appeared on the scene. Okay, does that take care of it, Jamie, or did I miss something?
Nope, I think you got it. He mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and I was kind of with you looking at 8 and 9.
Yeah, 19. I looked at verse 3, where it says, don't let anyone deceive you.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, I see. And you look at verse 2, some people have used that as a text saying that Christians will actually see the coming of the lawless. They'll know who it is. Mm-hmm. And I think that's interesting too. A lot of people interpret 2 Thessalonians 2 as saying the non-Christians will not recognize the coming of the lawless one, but the Christians will. Mm-hmm. They'll see that he has not just a political agenda, but a religious agenda. So they'll actually recognize him before the unbelievers recognize him. But that also means we Christians will be here when the man of lawlessness appears. Okay. With that, let me share once again my screen so you can see the URL if you've got time to join us in our web meeting, where we all get to turn on our cameras and microphones. Here we go. This is the URL you'll need. It's posted at paradoxes.org. So if you ever forget it, you can go to paradoxes.org, you'll find it. And it's the same URL we've been using for the past several months, and we'll continue to use it on into the future. We'll let you know if we ever need to change that. So what I'm gonna do is stop the webinar, and we'll start up the web meeting. And when you do get into the web meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. Just wait a few seconds. I'll move you from the waiting room into the meeting. And once you're in the meeting, you can turn on your cameras and microphones, introduce yourself to one another. And then I'm going to look for volunteers to do a 1 minute, most a 2 minute role play on an experience you've had where you got to share something significantly, spiritually significant with a stranger in the past few weeks. So with that, let me stop the share feature.
Hugh, one thing I would like to ask real quick.
Yeah, go for it.
I just want to ask anybody that lives in the Southern California area that once we go back into the and back to the RTB into in-person meetings, we're going to need a tech team. So anybody that's interested, please put your request in at the email address on paradoxes.org.
Yeah, you got your email address posted there, Jamie?
It's the one Mark will get to me.
Okay, very good.
Use the one that's on the paradox.org.
Yeah, we got a couple of people prepared, but we want to get a sufficiently big team of volunteers that are able to help us with the technology. And it's relatively straightforward, but we want a prepared team before we launch. That's now the main barrier to launching the in-person meetings. And just so you're aware, we've been requested by Christ Church of Sierra Madre to have the class meeting time changed to 1:15. And that's also a request from our Asian participants. That'll be a much more convenient time for them than the start time we have right now. And so it's a place where you can bring your lunches. In fact, we're actually making plans to have lunch there for people who can't bring lunches. And we're hoping to have the treats back again. Everybody tells me they really miss the treat table. So hopefully we can get that up and running as well. But we'll make an announcement. But yeah, if you can help Jamie with that, that would be terrific. Really would appreciate that. So let me end the webinar, and I'll see you in the web meeting.